word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy. We are unrighteous apart from Christ. God, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to draw us near to him and that you would glorify your great name among all nations. In Jesus' name, amen. 4 years ago, Lindsay and I moved here to Madison. We had a dream. The dream was to come to Madison and to reach international students at the UW, and then for ourselves to go as missionaries to the nations. 4 hours from now, I'm getting on an airplane to fly down to Alabama, where I have job interviews in the insurance industry. And 4 weeks from now, Lindsay and I will have our last Sunday at Red Village Church. And because we're moving to Alabama. And so the question I want to raise is, what happened to our dream? Were our dreams too big for us? Could we not fulfill them? Do we have smaller dreams now? Insurance? Alabama? What about you? What dreams do you have for your life? So we're doing a sermon series on the love of God. And Aaron asked me to do a sermon on God's love for the nations. So I'm calling the sermon, the title of the sermon is God Does Not Love the Nations. Hang with me. Hang with me. God loves his glory. First and foremost, God loves his glory. So that's actually the main point and the only point of this sermon. God loves his glory. We're going to work through that. And then I have 3 questions that I'm going to try to answer that are kind of subpoints. I'll give them to you now. The first question is, why was there an exile? This passage we're looking at in Ezekiel 36. I'm sorry I didn't reference it for you earlier. Ezekiel 36. There's something going on in Old Testament history called the exile. God's people, Israel, were removed from their land by God as a punishment for their sins. Why did that happen? So we're going to talk about that. First question. Second question, what did God promise in the midst of that? And last question, how does it relate to missions? So hang tight for that end if you're here for a mission sermon. I think it's important to understand all these things and then to get there. So God loves his glory. We'll start working there. Give a little background, the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, the man himself, the prophet, his name means God strengthens. And he prophesied right around the time of the exile of the southern kingdom. There was a northern kingdom, Israel, as many of you know, and there's a southern kingdom, Judah. They were divided the time of Solomon because of Solomon's sin, okay? And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered and sent away into captivity by the Assyrian Empire, okay? Because of their sin, their unfaithfulness to God. And the southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a little bit longer to about 586 BC. And that is when the Babylonian Empire conquered them, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, the place where God dwelt on earth, destroyed it. And so Ezekiel is prophesying from captivity. He is in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. He's in Babylon. The years are 593 to 573. And so the purpose of the book and the purpose of what Ezekiel's doing is to restore God's name, restore God's glory. There's nothing wrong with God's name or God's glory, but his reputation was tarnished by God's people and the fact that they had to be removed from their land. So that's the purpose. And the response that Ezekiel is looking for is for repentance and for a longing for God and for his glory among all nations. So I hope that is our response today as well. So what is the glory of God? It's kind of a hard thing to really grasp and to put into words. I found one definition that says the glory of God is the visible splendor or moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. It's what God is like in his unveiled magnificence and excellence. So it's hard to really know what that is, but when you read the Bible and you see people that have visions of God, Isaiah in the temple, or even when Peter is before Jesus, he does a miracle. He falls down. He says, "Depart from me, Lord. I am an unholy man." When people really get a view of who God is, they're amazed, they're overwhelmed, and they also sense their own unrighteousness or unworthiness. That's a little picture of the glory of God. And I think even beyond that, the glory of God is really what we all long for. I think every person in the history of the world has a longing in their heart for glory. And through the fall, through sin, we all look for it in the wrong places. But the glory of God is really what we want. We want to be amazed by something. We want to love something and its beauty. And that true beauty is God. So that is the glory of God. So I want to go through just a few verses in the Old Testament, kind of an overview to show how God loves his glory more than anything else. It's kind of what is motivating God to do everything that he does is for his own glory. We see in our passage that I read in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." Okay? So in creation, Genesis 1 says, the pinnacle of creation, God created man and woman. The pinnacle of his creation. They're created in the image of God. An image is like a mirror, supposed to reflect something, supposed to reflect God. So the pinnacle of creation, you and I, are to reflect God. We're to glorify God. That's why God made all of creation, so he could create us that we could glorify him. Okay? Abraham, Genesis 12 and 15. We see in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, people try to create a name for themselves. God scatters them. Then God says to Abraham, I will make you great. So God is the one who makes great. And why does he do it? Abraham believes God. It's counted to him as righteousness. And that glorifies God. Faith glorifies God. Because you're saying, I'm not good enough, but I trust you, that you are. So the Exodus, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And God came and he rescued them. And Psalm 106 tells us that God saved them for his name's sake. 106, verses 6 through 8. The giving of the law, Moses, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And God then says, I am a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone else. He wants his glory first. Great King David, a few more. King David, when there's a monarchy in Israel, Psalm 23, he says, God leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. The temple, God says in 1 Kings 8:29, he dwelt in the temple. His presence came down so that his name could be there. His glory could be there on display to be glorified. And then finally, the exile and the promised return. The book of Ezekiel, it's almost 70 times that God says the phrase, that you may know or that the nations may know that I am the Lord. That is what God is about. All that God is doing in the Bible is for his glory, ultimately and first. Even our salvation, the amazing act of love, Jesus laying down his life for us. I think the Bible says that God saved us because he loves his glory first. I don't know if for some of you this may be a strange thing. It may cause questions in your heart. I thought God loved me. He does. And I'd say it's a loving thing that God loves his glory. Because what did I say? Our hearts long for that glory. That's what we want. You maybe wonder, is it vanity for God to be so full of himself? It would be if we were, right? Well, David Platt, who is now the president of the International Mission Board, he said that self-centeredness, while it's a sin in us, self-centeredness is by definition what it means to be God. Who else would we want God to delight in most? Me? You? As soon as God delights or exalts in something else, then all of a sudden that other thing is God. Because God is the only one who is supremely worth of all exaltation, all glory, all delight. It's God. So it may be a strange thing, but the Bible teaches that God delights in himself above all things. And that's a good thing for us. So God loves his glory. So, you know, I really saw this really well lived out, this perspective lived out just a few weeks ago. I had the privilege to go on a trip to the Middle East with some friends here today. And while we were there, we were in a city about the size of Madison, about 250,000 people. And in this city, there are less than 5 native Christians. That's amazing to think about. Less than 5 native Christians. And in the center of this town, there's a mosque. It's a Muslim country. There's a mosque, and the name of the mosque is the Great Mosque. It's been there over 600 years. Okay? So I went there with a friend, and we got there to pray for this mosque and for this city, the people who'd go in there. And we were just seeing the people going in, and we were just imagining 600 years of people going into this mosque. And going out, going in, going out, day after day, generation after generation, without any hope of Christ, without any hope of eternal life. It's still hard for me to comprehend that. But as we prayed, my friend actually prayed, God, let your name be made great here. This is a great mosque. Let the people here say, Jesus is great Jesus. I think that is a perspective of a God-centeredness of how we should think about the world as we think about missions, that Jesus is worthy to be called great in all places, first and foremost. So God loves his glory. So first question we want to look at, why was there an exile? Why was there an exile? God's presence dwelt in Jerusalem, the infinite God of the universe, the God who knows all things, the God who is all-powerful. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purposes. This God dwelt in Jerusalem in the temple. First, he dwelt in the tabernacle. Before there was a temple, as a tent. And then they built a temple, and he dwelt in the temple. But we see before the conquest, because of Israel's sin, God actually left the temple. Ezekiel in chapter 11 has a vision of this, that God leaves the temple, goes east. He left. So why was there the exile? Why did this happen? In short, it was because of idolatry. The people, God's people, were worshiping other gods. They were loving things more than God. They were serving things more than God. They were enjoying things more than God. So as Christians, we can get stuck in these sins as well. So I ask you, do you ever love something more than God or enjoy something more than God? If you are not a Christian, this is what you do all the time. There's no other way you can live your life. If you do not enjoy Jesus, then you are an idolater. So if anyone here is not a Christian, I want to take this time just to invite you to come and to know real glory, to come and know something better, that is God, that is Jesus Christ. And so Israel was unfaithful to God, and their failure to live as God's renewed people, that was why the exile happened. They had a calling to show forth the holiness of God and the glory of God to the nations, but they profaned that calling. They profaned God's name. They treated God's name as if it was not holy, as if he was not glorious. And God, actually, in Ezekiel 16, he calls his people an unfaithful bride, an adulterous bride. So I want to read. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. Ezekiel 16, I'm going to read a couple paragraphs to continue to paint the picture of why the exile happened. And I'll tell you what, Ezekiel 16 is a challenging and convicting chapter to read. So God is giving a metaphor. And in Ezekiel 16, he says that as he chose his people, he saw them and they were like a baby lying on the ground in his blood with no hope of life. But God gave him life. And he said in verse 8, when I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So this was the picture of creation, right? We were to image God so that everyone would see God's glory. That's what happened with Israel, God's people. He raised them up. He gave them beauty. He made them a kingdom. And so that the nations around saw it and could glorify God. So this was the picture. This was happening. This was the purpose. God's glory. But because of sin, because of the fall, and the sin in our hearts, listen to what happened. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given to you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroiled garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. So it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, those you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood. God's people were unfaithful to their God. Not just once. Not just 100 times. Who knows? Centuries after century after century of unfaithfulness to God. God was so patient with his people. But God's wrath did come. His wrath was great against his people. The destruction of Jerusalem was an awful thing. And it was all a part of God's judgment. Because of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, because of original sin, this is our story too. This is a part of our story. But how kind, how merciful, how loving is the God-centeredness of God. How loving is the God-centeredness of God that he did not leave us there. So you guys, look with me. We're going to go on to verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. Look with me and we're going to see, what did God promise? What did God promise? Ezekiel 36, we're going to look at verses 24 through 30. God promised salvation. Starting at verse 24, this is what God said. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Praise God. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I'll summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. God promises salvation. This is what God-centeredness looks like. How merciful is our God? God promises in verse 24 that he will gather his people from where they're scattered, like a shepherd going after a lost sheep. God promises that he will sprinkle clean water, that he will forgive all of their sins, the wretched things they had done. He promises to forgive them. He promises to give a new heart, this heart that is so ugly, so sick. God promises a new heart. He promises to give his Holy Spirit to come and to be inside of his people that will cause them to walk in obedience. He promises to bring them back to the land that he had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised fruitful provision. They would be blessed in the land. And then most of all, and best of all, he promised his presence would be with them. His glory would be known and enjoyed by his people. His protecting presence, an intimate relationship, that marriage would be restored. So Israel, as they're in captivity, they've been under God's judgment. They're in Babylon. They're hearing these things. For those who believed, they were looking forward to these things. They were looking forward to the presence of God. They were looking forward to the temple being rebuilt and God's presence once again being with his people. But what a privilege we have that we are not looking forward in the same way that they are, but we are looking back. And we look to Jesus, and we look to his cross, and we see the presence of God. I'm going to read from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the light that shines in the darkness of adultery, the darkness of exile, the darkness of judgment, and that darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the word that's used in the Greek, the original language for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word is actually means to pitch a tent. And I think what John is saying is to make us think of the tabernacle. Remember, we talked about the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place where God's glory dwelt. Be with his people, and then the temple. So the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The glory of God in a person was here with us again. There was a second chance. And so how did we humans, how did we treat the presence of God? Well, we treated him the same way as they did in the Old Testament. Humanity was faithless toward this, the presence of God. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He went to the cross. He was crucified. But this was how God was going to save us, was going to bring salvation. Jesus was exiled for us. There's not another exile coming for the people of God. Praise God for that. Jesus Christ was exiled. He was sent off of this earth. He was sent off of this land when he died on the cross. He didn't stay dead either. He said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Jesus returned. He was exiled and he returned. And now all that put their faith in Jesus are free from God's judgment. I don't know about you guys, I'm still a sinful, wicked man. But God's judgment is not on me because of Christ's mercy, because Christ took that. And that is available for all of us who believe in Christ. So praise Jesus Christ for the God-centeredness of God. How merciful is God? How merciful he is. And beyond that, we talked about Jesus was the presence of God, but even beyond that, the Bible says that we are the temple of the living God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and then again in chapter 6 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So God promised salvation. What did God promise? Salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay, you guys have done a great job sticking with me here. Now we're going on to the missions part. What does this have to do with missions? How does this relate to missions. Do you guys want to know, or should we just kind of wrap things up? Okay. We'll keep going. Okay. So I just have several thoughts that I'll give. The first is a question. You know, I know some here have been a part of a class, missions lab, and that is kind of training and thinking about missions. I mean, I know some, even others, are considering maybe one day I'll live overseas, be a missionary. The question I have for you is why? Why do you desire to go overseas? Why do you desire missions? Do you not realize that if you sign up to go overseas, you're signing up to go to the valley of the shadow of death? There's great suffering as a part of God's plan for all the Christian life. I would say especially for missions. Why do you want to go? Do you really desire it? So how would you survive? There's a missionary, was a missionary, Adoniram Judson. He's a Baptist missionary, and he brought the Bible to the Burmese, Burma, Southeast Asia. And he had great suffering. He went through so much. There's a great book, To the Golden Shore. It's a great missionary biography. I commend it to you to read it. He had his wife die overseas, his children die. Great persecution, suffered bodily. Didn't see a whole lot of fruit, much of his ministry. And so one day he went out into the jungle and he built a shelter. He became a hermit for a short time. And out right outside of his little hermitage, he dug his own grave. And he would spend day after day sitting and just looking at his grave. That is the amount of despair that he was under. So how do you survive in that those kind of times? The dark night of the soul. It has to be because you are looking to the glory of God. That you are going there for God's glory. Not for your results. Not first because you love the lost. I think that comes from loving God's glory. But first because you love God's glory. So I would encourage you to consider, why do you desire missions? Second point of how I think all of this, God-centeredness, relates to missions, I think it gives great hope to keep working. As a missionary overseas or as a Christian, it gives great, just living your life for God's glory, it gives great hope to keep working because God is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Look in Ezekiel 36 with me, right after the part that I've already spoken about, verse 33. I'm going to read 33 through 36. Listen to what God says. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. That is an amazing promise for missions. He is the Lord. He has spoken. He will do it. He will bring praise to his name among all nations so we can keep going when we don't see fruit. In the mission field, when we're suffering in this life, when we're trying to live for God in the workplace and it's difficult, we can keep going because we know that God will bring about his glory in all places. The next thing I think it relates to missions is that we should pray for missions. Knowing that God is God-centered should lead us to pray for missions. Look at now verse 37 and 38 in Ezekiel 36. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Look what it says again. Then they will know that I am the Lord. We see that refrain. We can pray, and God has promised, I will let you pray and ask me to increase your flock, to increase your number. God is doing that among all nations. We should pray for missions. Next thing, be God-centered in all of your life. Be God-centered in all of your life. I haven't talked a lot about love for the lost or God's love for you, but surely we know, dear Christian, that God loves you. That's why he sent his son to die for you, to show his glory, and part of his glory is mercy and compassion to reach out to you, to have his son crucified for you. He has that mercy and compassion for his lost sheep that are in the nations. And when we are God-centered, then we will have compassion, true compassion. We don't need to flip it the other way and say it's love for the lost, which is first. That's not going to sustain. That's not biblical. We need to be God-centered. Great mercy and great compassion will come from that. And he does love you. He does care. Next thing, how it relates to missions. Just a few more. Crucify your dreams. Crucify your dreams, especially the ones that are for God. Crucify them. Jim Elliot, who's one of my heroes, said, dreams are tawdry when compared with the leading of God. And they're not worth the aura of wonder we usually surround them with. God alone doeth wonders. He does nothing else. His hand can work nothing less. Follow God's dream for your life. Be excited about that. Submit your dreams to God. You know, for Lindsay and me, through the process of not deciding not to go overseas, it was a very difficult thing for us to wrestle with because it was our dream. It'd be hard to let go of dreams, right? And so God spoke to me and said, you have to let your dream die if you're going to live my dream for you. So I just encourage you guys with that. Let your dream die. Live God's dream for you, for his glory. Live for his glory wherever you are. Wherever you are. Two more. Don't waste your life. You can waste your life in another country being a missionary. You can waste your life waiting for a dream. Do not exalt the mission over the God of the Great Commission. God is God. And lastly, you can fulfill the Great Commission right here today in Madison, Wisconsin. You can do it in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm counting on that. You can do it in the Middle East because the mission is the glory of God. The glory of God, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. So to wrap things up, I'll go back to my original question. Was our dream too big? Did we give up? Do we now have a smaller vision? Well, I'm beginning to realize that our dream to go overseas was not too big. It was too small. That dream was too small. The nations are a drop in the bucket. They're dust on the scales. They're nothing and emptiness compared to God's great glory. And so, Red Village Church, don't let your dreams be too small. God loves his glory. Love the glory of God in Jesus Christ for all the nations. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace and your love for us. God, thank you that you are God-centered and that that is so much better than any other thing in this world. God, I pray that for all of us here, for my own heart, that we would worship you and see you as the awesome God that you are. We pray that we would enjoy you so much that we would lay down our dreams and do anything to know your glory better and to share that with those around us and to share that with all the peoples of the earth. We love you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.